Shabbat Shalom. This week's portion is Lech Lecha. It means go forth yourself. From Genesis 12:1 through 17:27, the Haftorah portion is Isaiah 40:27 through 41:16, and the Apostolic Scripture or Messianic Scripture portions is Acts 7:1 through 5. The introduction. In Canaan, the servants of Abram and Lot quarrel. The two agree to separate, with Lot choosing to go to the east towards Sodom and Gomorrah. God reiterates the promise that the land will belong to Abram's heirs, who will number the dust of the earth. Genesis 13:14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you, and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So, you see in this promise that the Lord gives to Abram. He has not changed his name yet to Abraham, so he's still known as Abram here. He does this after Lot and Abram separate, and that's because it turned out that in the area that they were living in, there wasn't enough grazing land for their herds. So they had to make a decision on what they would do there so there wouldn't be any fighting between them. It was kind of interesting when you read through that passage in there. It's Abram that's the one who presents to Lot and tells him, you choose. You choose where you want to go. Where do you want to stay? Where do you want to go? I'll go in the opposite direction. And I believe that God honored that because God had given Abram the covenant before this already. Covenant can go to Lot. But sometimes I wonder if Abram looked upon Lot as a son that he never had himself and thought that Lot would possibly be his heir. But as we all know, God had a different plan. And God's plan always works itself out. And it's kind of interesting that you notice that Lot chose to move near Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't choose to stay out in the wilderness where Abraham had chosen to stay. And after they separate, God appears to him and he tells him, once again gives him that promise that his offspring will be like the dust of the earth. And it's interesting when you think about that, because how can you number the dust of the earth? You can't. It's the same as trying to count the stars in the sky. You can't. It's the same as trying to number the sands on the seashore and all of that. And God used all of these things in order to indicate to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob his promise and the extent of that promise. So that promise extended out beyond the Jewish people. It extended out beyond Israel. That Israel would become a wider tent than any of them had ever dreamed of. Because by today's standards, if you really look at it, you can number the Jewish people. You have an idea of how many live in Israel. You have an idea of how many live in the rest of the world. So if you have an idea of the numbers of them, then that doesn't fulfill this promise that God makes to Abram. His promise goes well beyond this because he says that you can't number them. So if you really go beyond that point, then you have to look at where are the rest of the tribes of Israel. Some of them are included in the grouping of the Jewish people. We're told that in Scripture. Some of them are part of the Jewish people today. But there are a larger number that are still out there. And that there are a larger number from Judah and from Benjamin that are still out there also. They don't know who they are. They lost the sense of their identity over the centuries, over the thousands of years of their exile. And they're still out there. But then even beyond that, it's still, I believe, a group of people that you can still number. So how can you arrive at this promise that God was speaking to Abram about, you have to look beyond Israel. You have to look beyond those boundaries, and those boundaries mean you have to look to the nations. Because the nations count in this also. Because there's going to be those that dwell among the nations who are not part of Israel, who will become part of Israel because they will find the God of Israel. And they will enter into that covenant, and they will come into Israel. Now, by me making that statement, being a Jewish person, there are Messianic Jews who would condemn me for that because they don't want to accept that promise. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to see the truth of what Scripture is talking about. They believe that it's their God-given duty to protect Judah. If the Orthodox Jews aren't so worried about it, why are the Messianic Jews worried about it? Because the Messianic Jews are rejected as being Jews anyway. So they fall into the same category, so there's no difference in that. They're not accepted. As long as they believe the way that they believe and who they believe in, they're never going to be accepted until God opens up the eyes of the Jewish people that have been blinded to this truth. But when he does that, boy, will things change. And they will change in a way that just is not just applicable to the Jewish people, but will be applicable to those from the rest of the 10 tribes, and it will spread out into the nations also. And then you'll begin to see this promise coming to pass and how it's going to work its way through. Because the reality is that God is making this covenant with Abram, and then he'll be renamed Abraham, and then you're going to have Isaac. And then you're going to have Jacob, who's going to be renamed Israel. None of them were Jews. None of them were Jewish. Okay? I mean, they look at Abraham as being the father of the Jewish people. Literally, he's not. Biblical truth says he was not. First Jew was the son of Jacob, Judah. That's where the first Jew comes from. And the Jewish people as we know them today come from the time of Ezra and from the return from Babylon, at least the first part of it. And then the other part came back with Nehemiah. So you have to look back to them in order to see the Judaism that we're looking at today and the way that it evolved and became what it became as the religion that it is, because it is a religion. What God gave to man and what he was giving to Israel was faith. It was about faith. It was about something and someone to believe in and to look forward to. It was a promise. It was a covenant that he was making with them. And that covenant is what we're buying into, if you want to call it that. We are taking God on his word that this is what he's going to do, and that we all will come under the tent of Israel. We'll all come into that by our faith in Messiah and by following his covenant. And his covenant are the instructions that he's given that we call the Torah. Now, we've been talking about, you know, a little bit here and there in the Bible study about the Torah and how the Torah was so different from how it was early on and what it would become later with Moses. But the Torah is the Torah. The thing about the Torah is it's not fixed all the time in place. God made adjustments to it. God added parts to that covenant. And why did he do that? Because as he began to expand that tent beyond Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was making a covenant with Israel and making them into a nation, and he was going to make his covenant with a nation, he had to make adjustments because he was allowing more people to come into it. And the situations would change, and he needed to deal with these situations. So he gave Moses some leeway, I believe, and it's just my belief, that he gave Moses some leeway in what to add to the Torah based on what Moses was experiencing in leading the children of Israel. It wasn't such an easy task for Moses in order to do this, but Moses had training for this. His basic training was he was a shepherd. That was his basic training. He also received some royal training when he was in Egypt, and he was a prince of Egypt. That wasn't by happenstance that that happened. God put him there so he could get an education. And he got a top-notch education because it was going to be needed. But he also needed to learn how to be a shepherd. Why a shepherd? Because sheep always need a head, and without a head, the sheep just wander the heck all over the place. And look at them today. They're all over the place. They're everywhere. They're going this way. They're going that way. The only way to keep them where you want them to is you got to pen them in. And the only way you can get them to do what you want them to is you got to get yourself a sheepdog. We need a sheepdog for Israel. A mean one. One that barks a lot. One that's going to run after these people. Your dogs are pampered. They can't come, Yvonne. They're too pampered. They want air conditioning. They want heat. They want three meals a day. You know, they want all these things. They got it better than Reuben. Reuben said he's going to move in with them. I don't blame him. What was that, Lillian? She won't let him evict the dog. She'll bring the dogs into the house. It won't matter. It's got rooms to set aside for them already. You know? Whatever. You know how it works. Yeah, we used to have a room for the dogs, too, but we kicked them out for the grandkids. Grandkids finally won. They caught one of the dogs in there yesterday. At least he stayed off the bed. Both of them, yeah. No. What? It's getting cold. Yeah, they can be outside. I don't give them heat, and I don't give them air conditioning. If a wind blows, they'll get it. That's why they got the. We gave them a nice dog house. With a nice. We gave the one dog a nice blanket, and she shredded it. So she showed her disdain for what we gave her. So now she gets nothing. You know, hey, there are consequences to actions. Dogs aren't that dumb. Yes, they are. No. When they get steak three times a day and hamburger and everything else, and I'm eating them. I just had them the other night. Oh, we're just moving right along. Yeah. In Matthew 22:37-39, it says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Messiah is the one who said these words. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So that's fairly straightforward. You can grasp that. If you want to do it, it's up to you. But if you don't have a relationship with God, you got a problem. And I mean, that's an everlasting problem. The second one is one that gets a bit dicey at times. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what comes up is, who's your neighbor? The person that lives next door to you? I can't live far enough away from people to... Just can't get far enough out. You know? But maybe that's a test that the Lord throws in your way by giving you neighbors that are a pain at times. And that you have to learn how to coexist and live with them in order to be able to do what God's telling you to do. That maybe God's also trying to tell us something that maybe he doesn't like us all the time. But he coexists with us. But he also presents us with the opportunity to fix our relationship with him. But it goes hand in hand with the one you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is more than the person who might live next door to you or down the block or whatever. Your neighbor is anyone, no matter where they are. And right now, the world is at each other's throats. But you know, I believe that's all part of God's plan. I believe that whatever is going to be because God is in control no matter how bad it looks. And whatever's going to be, I always look at it from this. As bad as it's going to get worse before it gets better, but God is still in control because he has a plan. And his plan is the one that's going to win out in the end. It has to. I stake my eternal salvation on it. You know? So that's something we have to believe in. We have to hold tight to that. And we have to realize that while we live here, we have to do our best to coexist wherever we can coexist, because we then exist as examples to others. And if we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, then who are we? But does that mean that we love our neighbor and just roll over and let him walk all over us? And that's not what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to be strong in our faith and to stand up for it. I mean, God sent Israel into the promised land and told them to exterminate everyone that was in there. Is that loving your neighbor? God's the one who's in control of that and told them what they had to do, and they failed to do it, and look what happened to them. They became corrupted. They went back down the path that God tried to direct them not to go back down. And then throughout their history, Israel was up and Israel was down. Israel was up, Israel was down. Israel had some periods of peace, but it didn't last long. When Israel didn't have an outside enemy to fight, they fought among themselves. Just read the Bible. It tells you about it in there. When they didn't get along, they fought each other. That is an example of a dysfunctional family. And Israel was very dysfunctional. Judah is very dysfunctional today too. So is Ephraim. They're even more dysfunctional than Judah at times. But if you take them and you throw them all back together right now, they will really be dysfunctional. The only one that can straighten them out is Messiah. And the only one that can bring them back together is Messiah. And why do I say that? Because God makes the promise that it will be in his hands that he will unite all of Israel. He will unite the tribes. He will bring in the nations. He will bring together everybody that's meant to be part of his people. But here with these two commands that Yeshua is giving us, which are straight out of the Torah, he's giving us the two highest commands. It's not giving us the only two commands. This is at the head of the list, and underneath that list, you also have the 10 words. And a lot of people don't understand that. They think, well, it's the 10 commandments. No, it's not the 10 commandments. There is no Hebrew word associated with the 10 words. It's devarim. It's translated as words. Mitzvot is commandments. It's not associated with the 10 words. So what does that mean? Is there a difference in the words and in the commandments? They are an outline. When you look at them, they're an outline for God's relationship with us and our relationship with God. And then he fills in the gaps. And he expands the Torah out underneath Moses to start taking into account all of these other people that are coming in and how to deal with them and all the situations that are going to arise. I mean, the book of Leviticus is all about the priesthood, the temple, the sacrificial system, all of these different things. So you have a whole book that's dedicated to just them. And then you have other commandments and other teachings, other precepts, other statutes, other judgments that are all in there, and they're all considered to be part of the Torah. And they deal with men, they deal with women, they deal with husbands and wives, they deal with children, they deal with business relationships. They deal with all of these different things. So God expanded the covenant because it was necessary to do that, to take into account that you are now going from Abram And all those who preceded him, because all you had before that was Noah and Noah's sons. And then before Noah, you had Enoch. Then you go all the way back to Seth. And then you go back to Adam. I don't know where Adam wound up with after getting exiled out of the garden. But Adam and Hava were responsible for the birth of mankind. But mankind became corrupted. And God destroyed all but eight in the flood. And we covered that because here we are this week. We're into the third portion of the new cycle. And we're already up to Abram. We're going right through Genesis. But now as we're coming to Abram, things will start to slow down. So God didn't think that it was that important to really go into the details about the creation after the creation. And he didn't explain to us about the Nephilim, which I always hear right now this time of the year. People keep asking questions. Who are the Nephilim? I said, don't ask me. I wasn't there. Reuben was closer to there than I was. Reuben, who are the Nephilim? Tell us. And people say, did the dinosaurs really exist? I said, was I there? You know, some people say, yeah, you know, you're that old and whatever. Oh, no, there are people that are older than me. A lot of people that are older than me. I wasn't there. But the Bible does talk about large animals. They don't define them as what they were. So we don't know what they were. You know, people want to say that the Nephilim were fallen angels or anything like that. God must have had a reason that he didn't tell us who they were exactly. Had to have a reason why he didn't want to go into that. I don't know. One day we will find out the answer. One day we'll know, unless God chooses not to allow us to know and understand that. But there's a reason that God is actually speeding right through Genesis, and now we hit the speed bump. And we're now to Abram. And now we see it slow down. So all of those that came before Abram, they may have been in that line of righteous people who God chose to carry his word through, but there was something different about Abram from the rest of them. Something different. He doesn't call him as being righteous in his generation. He's an example that we all look back to and we hear about all the time. We hear about Abram all the time. We know about his family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs. They are the fathers of Israel. They are the ones who came before and laid it down. But then you have two other religions who claim Abraham as their founder. You have Christianity, who says he's the father of the, you know, church, whatever. I don't know if it goes as far as the church or whatever. It's just, you know, he's the father of their religion, however they want to look at that. And you have Islam, who claims him as being their father and their founder. They don't even talk. Their Bible says that it's not about Abraham and Isaac. It's about Abraham and Ishmael. That was Abraham and Ishmael who set up worship in Medina and all of those different things. Yeah, give me a break, okay? The Islamic Bible, the Quran, came a long ways after ours did. Hebrew scriptures and the covenant that God made go way back. You don't wind up with the Quran until about the 6th century, 6th or 7th century, around there. And I'm talking about not B.C., I'm talking about after. Torah goes all the way back. If you want to call what we're looking at today, all the way back, not just to Mount Sinai, I believe it goes all the way back to the beginning. Because God talks about the things that he did in there without spelling them out. Because what did he have to write anything down for to give one command? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He should have written it down and maybe made them repeat it and memorize it, and maybe they wouldn't have done it. But then again, He had them write it down anyway later on, and they still break it. So, doesn't matter. You can memorize it. You can write it down. You can carry it around in your Bibles with you. You can read it all the time and everything. But if you're not putting it into action in your lives, you're going to forget about it. And it's going to become nothing but words. And it's, yeah, it sounds good when you talk about it and everything, but then sometimes you might feel that it kind of crimps your lifestyle or something like that. It's what it's meant to do. It's meant to make sure that our lifestyle lines up with what God expects from us. He doesn't want us to line up with the way that the world is. He does it for a specific reason. In Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So this is where Yeshua is drawing this from. In Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Yeshua quoted straight out of the Torah when he was given these teachings. Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the Greek word for commandments in this passage of scripture is entole. That is the equivalent of the Hebrew word mitzvot. The Hebrew word mitzvot means commandments. So here Yeshua is saying on these two commandments. And then he goes on and he says, depend all the law and the prophets. The Greek word for law here is nomos. Nomos is the common Greek word that is used over and over again for Torah. It's used in the place of the Hebrew word Torah. And it's always interesting how Torah translates into the English the same way it's pronounced in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's Torah. In the English, it's Torah. It's one of the few words that translates directly out of the original language. But I guess because it translates out of the original language that way, it had to be changed over and made it into the law because they didn't have anything in order to mimic that. But from what I understand of Greek, and it's not a whole lot, talked to a pastor one time about that. He said there are words in Greek for teachings and instructions. So why they didn't choose that, I don't know. But one of the things that I've always heard is that to a Jewish person, the law is not bad. So saying that God had rules and regulations is not to say anything was bad. It's only to those who want to say that we don't have to follow the law or we're not under the law anymore that it becomes bad. Because it's given a bad rap. How could anything from God be bad? That's the problem. It's man who makes it bad, not God. I don't know how many people in the church realize it, but if they make it into the Messianic age, that Messiah is going to rule by Torah. Messiah is going to rule with a rod of iron. We're told that in Revelation, and we're told that in the Psalm where this is drawn from, a rod of iron. Why do you need a rod of iron if everybody's going to love their neighbor as themselves and do everything that they're supposed to do and obey the Messiah who's going to be sitting on the throne? How can they disobey the Son of God? It's very easy. If they want to, they're going to do it. And they don't really care about the consequences until after they've done the act. And then when they're faced with the consequences, then they turn around and go, whoops. There's going to be a day of reckoning. The Lord keeps telling us that in Scripture. He keeps telling us over and over and over again what he wants us to do. And we keep disobeying him over and over and over again. In Isaiah 41:1-4, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So he's talking about Messiah. He's talking about what Messiah is going to do here. Messiah, through his Father, sets up kingdoms, sets up kings, sets up every nation that's on the face of this earth throughout history, no matter who they are or where they were been or where they are now. God's the one who put them where they are, and God's the one who will deal with them as he chooses. We need to remember that God is in control, no matter when we think he might not be. In Jeremiah 51:19, the portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. So here's another title for God. He's called the maker. And that's a Hebrew word, and it's deliberate that they chose that there. The Hebrew word is yatsar. It means to form or fashion. But it's translated as creator or maker. So who's the creator? Messiah. How did he create? Through his Father. His Father used him to create everything that there is and everything that exists. So the Hebrew word yatsar, which means to form or fashion, is interchangeably translated as creator or maker in Scripture. It's interesting. And then it leads us into Revelation 1:8. I am the Aleph and the Tav, says the Lord God, he who is and was and comes, who is the Almighty. And then Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. He's talking about. He's talking about Messiah, who is the right hand of God. Yeshua. He is the arm of the Lord. He is the right hand of God. He's the one who will lead his armies into battle. He's the one who will retake this earth for his Father. He's the one who will prepare it for his people. He's the one who will make it right, and he's the one who will do whatever is necessary, whether it's going to be a recreation of the heavens and the earth, whether it's going to be a cleansing and a fixing of everything. I don't know. But all I know is we're told in Scripture that he will take care of it. It wasn't enough that he flooded the earth back in the beginning, because that was just kind of a bath, okay? And 8 people came out of that. Okay? 8 people came through the flood, so sin was not destroyed. Sin continued on and still continues on to our day, but God is in control. In Acts 7:1-5, you thought I'd skip another passage this week. I flipped through my pages first to make sure they were all separated this week. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a footstep, but promised to give it to him in his possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. You notice how Stephen is reaching all the way back to Abram, or to Abraham in this case. His name had been changed by that point in time. But then he gives his history and he tells you Abraham wasn't native born to Canaan. Wasn't born in the land. He came into that land. He didn't own any of the land until he actually bought a plot of ground there with a cave on it in order to bury his wife. And that became what they call the cave of the patriarchs, where Abraham and Isaac are supposed to be buried, and where their wives, except for Rachel. Rachel is not buried there. She's buried on the road. They didn't get back to that point. So you have all that there, and they own that piece of the land, and they own the surrounding land around it. If you read about the deal that Abraham made, he had bought that plot of ground. So Abraham, I think he did that. I don't know, maybe he did that not just to get a burial place, but he wanted to own a piece of the land that had been promised to him. It's almost like he had to have a physical control, a piece of that land. I mean, how many people go and visit Israel today and they come back with some dirt? And they tell you, this is the promised land. You know, somebody brought us back these rocks a long time ago from the Dead Sea. You know, have all the chemicals from the Dead Sea on them. And if you pick them up, you'll find out because they fall off. And then they start to crumble and they make all kinds of dirt and different things and everything like that. I don't need that to know that it's from the promise. I know that one day I'll be there. Okay? I'm not in any hurry to get there. When I'm supposed to be there, God will get me there. You know? Besides, if you go over there, you got to do a lot of walking, and I don't like that. If you want to visit all the places, you got to walk. I'll wait. The day will come when I'll be able to fly over it all. And I'll be able to see everything that God wants me to see and to live in the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he told Abram to walk from one side of it to the other and back and forth and across it, and all of that land, wherever your foot goes, is yours. That promise extends past the boundaries of the modern state of Israel. That land extends past the boundaries that even David and Solomon had extended the kingdom of Israel to. That land eventually is going to remove several of the Arab countries that surround it. They won't be anymore because they're on the land that belongs to Israel. And God will take it back. So people, God tells us we're supposed to love him first, and then he tells us after that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you don't do one, you can't do the other. If you don't have a right relationship with God, you can't have a right relationship with your fellow man. It doesn't work because there's an interruption in that process when you can't do both. So sometimes you got to suck it up and you got to do the best that you can. And you got to live with the situations that's there. And you got to do what you got to do. But you never know who you're being an example to. Who you might be able to plant a seed in. And then that seed can take root and that seed can grow. And we're talking about faith. And faith is what's going to save us, nothing else. And I'm going to close with this. Torah Man says, a dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream.